there's still 20% room left to sit down in this auditorium. It's fuller than we're used to seeing, but we could all, I mean, there's still room. So if you see more people come in, you know, grab them. Don't let them get away. Welcome you who are Preston City Bible Church. We're glad to see you who are visiting. We're thrilled that we're all, many of us, back together after various reasons why we haven't been together. And some of us are leaving, as we announced, for a while, and you'll be missed. And our prayer is that others will come and stay with us long term. And it's great to see you all. I just hope you appreciate what God's doing in His institution of church. The body of Christ, the universal church, traditionally it's been called the Catholic Church. This means those that are united to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and the identification ministry, the baptism of the Spirit. But also there is, scripturally, very importantly, the local church, the local expression. And it's called in 1 Timothy 3 a household, and it's a real privilege to be part of this household. Part of what God does with families and households is He equips us for life. He equips us for going abroad with the Word, with the Lord, with the hope that's in us. And He does this in the middle of a war. And it's our privilege to take up arms, but they're not the arms of flesh and blood. It's the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. And I want to read you that passage where Paul says, finally, concluding what I've said about depending on the Spirit, walking in a manner worthy of your calling, Ephesians 6, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And I would point out to you that it's an enemy you cannot see. And people want to see the enemy, and they want to know what they're aiming at. They want to be able to have that perspective. And some people think that a pastor can give them that, and it doesn't work that way. By God's design and His grace, you don't have the kind of lenses that can see the war that's actually going on. All you can do is see the Scriptures and fly by your instruments. And thank God that that's so, because if you could see the violence being perpetrated, like in the Garden of Eden where the serpent just says, you could just be independent of God. If you could see what's really going on and the real violence that isn't flesh and blood, but the ideas and the destruction of souls, the destruction of lives. If you could see that, like God sees it, you would probably be crumpled up in a little ball in a corner somewhere. But we're not made that way, and we're not supposed to see it that way. We're supposed to turn our eyes on Jesus, as we just sang. And so you can't see this enemy. That's the point of Paul's statement. It's the forces of this darkness in the air. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And this full armor of God is invisible too. Invisible warfare requires invisible equipment. Stand firm, having girded your loins with the truth. Can't really clasp a buckle on the truth. There's nothing physical to touch except the Word of God, the Bible, a translation. But what you get in the Word of God is the truth. And it sets you free, and it's violently powerful against the enemy. And it holds everything together. Gird your loins with the truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, you're fronting righteousness. And it doesn't mean that you are imputed with righteousness, and you are, and you can't get away from that. It means that you front it, that you bear it. And if there's something visible to this armor, it is the righteousness on your breastplate, your coat of arms, that tells us what team you're really fighting for. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. See, that's what we're doing. We're going forth with the gospel, and you have to have it on your feet, because that's the whole mission. Militaries don't sit. Militaries advance. Armies advance. In addition to all taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. You see, these all work together. You have to have truth in order to believe. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see, our weapons equip us to love. Our weapons of the shield of faith that extinguishes those arrows, provides that safe environment in which you can love, even though Satan is trying to destroy you. And the sword of the Spirit, being the Word of God, just cuts through all the other stuff that distracts us and defeats us by getting our focus off of the Lord. See, the Word of God points you to Him and it focuses you. And you're not compromised. You're able, as one able expositor once said, you're able to make good decisions from a position of strength. Because you're almost guaranteed to make bad decisions under pressure when you're in a position of weakness. Well, the beginning of your strength is the work of the Spirit in you. You forfeit that through personal sin. You regain that vital filling ministry of the Spirit, where He uses the Word of God in you and teaches you the Word of God through confession of sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You with gratitude and thanksgiving, always gratitude and thanksgiving, because when we think of You as Father, we're reminded that Your Son has died for us, that He secured that relationship, that nobody can say You're their Abba except that they have the Son. The Son brings us to You, and now You're our Father. And we praise You for that wonderful gift, that unspeakable, unimaginable gift of the Son, Thy only Son, whom Thou lovest. And now, Father, in the only reasonable service we together submit ourselves, submit our members, living sacrifices to You. It's our reasonable response to what You have done in sacrificing Your Son. Father, we know that in ourselves we're not worthy, but we know that in the Spirit we're capable of being made worthy, of taking up our cross daily and following Him. And I pray that this hour will be equipped to do so, not just in doing the hard work of taking in the Word, which is really easy if we depend on the Spirit, but in living it and meditating on it, reflecting on it and praying about it, and these things truly characterizing who we are. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Unless the Lord builds the house, we're in Psalm 127, the builder's hymn of family. And we're studying the Bible doctrine of family. And I'm doing, as I said, a strange, well, not strange, but just an unusual thing for me, where we're intentionally doing a categorical study as a series on Sunday morning. Generally, I've taken a portion of Scripture and developed that, and that's always what I'll do anyway, but we're picking Scriptures that specifically address family, and it does, and what the Bible does, it surprises us, it hits us in ways we don't expect. Like it talks about your house and your family as construction, as hard work, as work that requires labor and planning, and it hurts, and it's you know, we said blood, sweat, and tears to get this thing built. And all that is worthless if God isn't actually doing it in you. And that's Psalm 127:1. We are called, as we said, to hard work of building, and the Psalm, by the way, is about family. Check out verse 3, the fruit of the womb is a reward from Yahweh, from the Lord. This is talking about family, and He's speaking of house in that sense, all right, and the institutions of household and governance, the city. Unless the Lord guards the city, they guard it in vain, those who stay up and watch. And we said that this is not to say you don't work and you don't guard. In fact, as God's image, this is exactly what you do. You function as God's image. He's the guard. He's the creator. Not in that order. He's the creator, and He guards His creation. And so you take on that role as His image. But you don't do it in independence of God. You do it in total dependence of God. You don't trust in your own understandings. You rely on Him with all your heart. And you know Him in all your ways, expecting Him to straighten, to clear out your paths. And we said verse 2 is a bit of a mystery. Verse 2. Is where I want to focus, slide 94, where I want to focus this part of this hour. I said it's a mystery, and I'll give you the literal translation. All right, remember, sometimes with PowerPoint to me is not, it's a teaching device, and sometimes you'll see my notes on the slide, and I forgive myself in advance for doing that. The more you guys that are seminary students study with me, the more you'll be able to read all the dots and squiggles. And if I did this on Greek, there's five or six of you in this room who could read the Greek part. And that's not to say everybody needs to do that, but what we do need to do is hit everybody where they are. Hebrew's coming. It's coming to a church near you in probably less than a quarter. But what we do is we go long, slow, and take two semesters to do one because of everybody's lifestyle. By the way, everyone's invited to study Hebrew with us and to learn to read these dots and squiggles. And I hazard to say that everyone here can, but you have to want to, and it's work, and it's hard, and maybe you're not inclined to. Don't feel like you should, but you can if you'd like to. If you'd like to, then I want to tell you you should. Anyway, so here's my notes. I put the Masoretic text on the screen, and then I translate it. And here's the translation literally. It is vain, shavah. We had that word before. That's the word, shavah. And you have to say it is because it just says vain. And if you want a complete sentence in English, well, you need to say it is. And so those go there. For y'all, and I said y'all because it's a second person plural. And I didn't say all y'all. I just said y'all, you plural, you, everybody. Early to rise, and it's in a participial form, and it's difficult. Early to rise up, and that's this part right here. Early to rise up. And then he does another participle, lingering late to sit down. And that means to eat. And then he says eating. Okel, eating the bread of atzavim, of hard work, of toil, acquired with pain, would probably be the most literal translation. It's vain for you to rise up early, to linger late, to sit down. And that doesn't mean go to sleep. It means to eat. And then to eat bread acquired with pain. And let's stop right there. I know you can see the next line, which is which takes what you understood from the English and the New American Standard and says you don't understand it anymore. And you don't. I didn't either. I thought I did. I liked it. It was neat. It's probably true, but it's not what he's saying. And that's important. It isn't say, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. That's not what he's saying. But before we get there, look at this. He says, you start your day. You work so that you sit down after sunset to eat. You don't say, well, it's 5 o'clock. I heard the whistle, time to go. You work till you're done. And the reward thereof is you sit down to eat. And you eat the bread that meant getting up early and sitting down late. And it's all one package. It's one progressive thought. I hope you can see that in the first line. To get up early, to sit down to dinner late, to eat that bread of painful labor. It's a beautiful poetic picture of your life. And he says it's vain to do it. And some of you and I will read this in English and say we shouldn't get up early and we certainly shouldn't work till it's late. And maybe the bread I eat shouldn't be hard gained with painful labor. And he is not saying that. He's saying you better get up early. He's saying you better work till it's done and it better be the bread of painful labors. Because this is how he gives to his beloved sleep. The verb to give, Natan, where we get the name Nathan, Prophet Nathan was named the one given, Natan. He gives. This word here is the problem. Cain, K-E-N, K-E-N. And if you went to a lexicon, and the problem with us is we can't read those squiggles. You can read the Greek squiggles; they're almost the same as English, and you could use a Greek lexicon. Hebrew, you got to learn the alphabet, and then you can look it up. If you looked it up, the English written lexicon of the Hebrew would tell you that this word almost always, if not always, means thus, so, in this manner. That's the conjunction, Cain. Pastor, this is Sunday morning now. We want you to, just listen. It's the Word of God, alive and powerful. Not one jot or tittle will pass from this, the Lord Jesus says. So let's listen to it. The thus or so tells me, don't try to make this a for. Explanatory. It's not. It's an explanatory thus, in this way. And that's important. If I just go with what the Hebrew symbols tend to mean, I will get the meaning the author intends me to get. And I won't make this easier. It's actually difficult, and if you didn't have verse 1, you wouldn't understand it. This painful labored bread, this sitting down after a hard day's work, this getting up early in order to work hard so that at the end of the day you sit down, it's all vain. If you don't have the Lord working your works, if you're not depending on Him, and from verse 1. Because, see, He is going to give you sleep, and He does it this way. And sleep is the capstone blessing at the end of the day. That's the picture. The pleasant rest of a job well done is a gift from God. And this is how He gives to His beloved sleep. And who are the beloved? The ones that rise up early, that sit down late, and work hard to eat the bread of painful labor. This is how He gives to His beloved sleep. You're designed for this. And so what seemed like in my New American Standard, it was saying, it's not this way. It is this way. It is hard work. But it's hard work done as worship. It's hard work done in the Lord's power. It's hard work done that He's supplying the works that you're doing. Ephesians 2:10. It's that kind of work. And so it's not vain. It's not futile. You don't, at the end of the day, before you go to bed, say, is this all there is? You say, another shot at glorifying God, and I was walking with Him through my day. And I was able to praise Him through my menial existence of sitting in the field and just sitting and waiting and making sure that the mindless sheep are, not you, I'm not saying me, I'm saying the mindless sheep of David are able to eat. And making sure that they get their water. And making sure the babies are born okay. And making sure that the ones that fall in the briars, that I get them out. And all that mindless work. And then when a lion comes, well, David isn't so hung up in himself. And he's not so desolate over the menial existence of his day in, day out life of being a shepherd, that he just lets the lion get some lunch. He risks his life to do a good job. And he does eat the bread of hard-earned, of painful labor, after a hard day's work. But you know what happened? And remember this, work through. Remember the David. You're David because you're being groomed for rulership with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this. David's menial day-in, day-out existence as a shepherd, not counted among his father's sons when Samuel came, David's life is exactly God's preparation and training for him to shepherd Israel. And the Goliath incident doesn't happen. It could not happen without the lion and the bear incident. And the Lord shows you that in 1 Samuel 17. I just want to, as we kind of work through these things, your hard work is God's design for you, and it's His way of blessing you. And the blessing mentioned here specifically is sleep. You know, there's a proverb in Proverbs that says that the poor man who goes to bed with his stomach empty sleeps better than the rich man who's full, but his life is full of trouble. Poor man with a clear conscience and an empty stomach has a better rest than a rich man who's full of anxiety. And the blessing at the end of the day. So you don't want to go to bed at the end. Think about this. Give yourself the blessing on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I mean, receive the blessing God has for you. Say, after all that, after getting it right today and working hard and doing it as unto the Lord, go to bed. And right as you're going to bed, as that head hits the pillow, if you're me, it takes about 6-8 seconds. When you finally give up that struggle with sleep and submit, you know, I try to fall asleep after going to bed. Think this thought, that this is the capstone, this is the blessing, and today, through the Lord, we did this right. And tomorrow, it's going to be the same thing. And see if your life doesn't take a different perspective as you see sleep at the end, the blessing for hard work. And I love C.S. Lewis on sleep. If you read the Chronicles of Narnia, the kids, he slips that in there and almost in every book about how sleep is a blessing. And he's talking to children and teaching them to see it that way. It's a great blessing. Some of you are gluttons for sleep, and that's your tendency. Others of you are gluttons for not sleeping and burning the candle at both ends. And the Bible says a hard day's work gets a good night's sleep, and it's God's blessing. But see, it's vain. It's all worthless. It's all meaningless and useless if it's not all worship. And that's the point of verse 2. And so you can't get something out of this passage it isn't saying. It doesn't mean that if you don't work, God still feeds you. That's not the point. In fact, Paul says, if you don't work, you won't eat. That's a rule in the churches, Paul says. All right? And when we go from being so comfortable that there's so much excess food to the church becoming more than just a place where we interact and socialize besides getting the word, where it becomes a place where that food pantry downstairs is vital and needful for you know, a large portion of our church. When that happens, those words will take on a new meaning. If you don't work, you don't eat. You know, got to chop the wood. We got to feed the pantry. We got to do what we have to do to keep running. And That's ecclesiology. And by the way, this series is almost done on family, and it is going to church. That's what we'll end up with, is the Bible doctrine of what the local church is. Because the reason I want to do it this way, you don't understand church, the local church, until you understand God's design of family. Because God patterned the local church after family. It's in 1 Timothy 3. In fact, let's poach. Let's poach on that future discussion and just get a preview. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Young men, perhaps as you grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you will discover that God has designated you when you were born again as a pastor. Perhaps that's going to happen. Perhaps you're to be an evangelist and that's your spiritual gift. And I said young men, and maybe that's what God has for you. And if you're a woman, you are absolutely not a pastor. Be very careful about that. Absolutely not a pastor. You may well be a teacher. Every pastor is a teacher. Every teacher isn't a pastor. But if that's what you are, and we had manhood last week, I meant to talk about this a little bit. Watch what Paul does when he instructs Timothy on how to set up churches. This is ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And it isn't the universal church where we're picking the elders that oversee the whole body. That's Jesus. You can't make this localized in Rome or any other city in the world. That's localized in the person of Christ at the right hand of the Father. But locally, in each town where Timothy goes, he's going to go establish churches and designate elders. Elders, and in this one, he says overseer. Verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3. There is a crisis today in independent churches. Because just as sure as I'll show you Psalm 127:2 and show you an insight that I couldn't have until I dug and dug and dug, and you can't have if you just do a cursory reading either. We don't get it that way. Just as sure as that's true sometimes, some Christians, especially in teaching churches, want to delegate all their observation of Scripture to the pastor. And we'll wait till he digs and gives us the insight. Well, the problem with that is there are some really clear statements of Scripture that you can get right there on the surface. And until a pastor says, well, this is what it seems like, and he studied it and worked it up and says, there's more here, and there always is. You know, you need to look at the stuff lying on the surface. Look at 1 Timothy 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of bishop in the King James. You know what bishop is? It is an effort for people that don't really speak Greek to understand, because it's a designated office. So we've got a title like president. Okay? It's a designated office. And they're trying to say episkopos, bishop, that's where it comes from, episkopos, that's the Greek, and it means overseer, epi, over, on top, seer, skopos, like a scope, like a rifle scope, red dot, it's an overseer, and that's what a bishop is. You know, I thought, you know, after all that time, I thought it was a guy that moved diagonally and had a pointy hat, you know, a bishop. But it's just an overseer. That's all the word means. And it's an office and it's an aspiration. That's a good, it's a fine work he desires to do. Notice that if you want the office, it's a fine work. It's not a title. It's not an honorary thing that you get to say. It's a work. It's the hardest work you'll ever do. An overseer, such a man, then must be. And here's the list of requirements. And I like to say this way as I start this one. God gives you impossible goals, like husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he doesn't bat an eye and say, yeah, I know you're sinful. I know you're fallen. I know you're broken. But you've got the Holy Spirit. And you're able to do this in the Spirit. And while you're not going to do it perfectly, this needs to be at least the summary. Okay? And so, careful, because pastors that blow it, that fail, that fall, sometimes like to pull the grace card and say, well, we're all sinful. And we, you know, wait a second. This is the summary statement of your ministry, and there are certain places that you can't go and still be an overseer. Now, I'll show you in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3, where Peter equates the person doing the shepherding work, the pastoring work, with an overseer who's also an elder. And so in this church, taking that cue from Peter, we have put a person with the gift of pastor, Ephesians 4:11, in the office of overseer, which is also, according to Peter, 1 Peter 5, the office of elder. All right? And we're trying to submit to the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, on that. But listen to it. Here's the qualities that you have to have. It must be above reproach. Well, I got to go. I had a wonderful 4.5 years. Now, it's not that I'm perfect. It's that there's a summary statement involved here. And you know what? What this one thing this means, that if I'm in an error, if I wrong someone, I better correct it. I better be able to be told. I better be able to deal with it. Above reproach. Now, when people come up, every church service on Sunday, somebody comes up after church, don't think that they're going to square me away. That's not what's happening, obviously. But I usually get some really good theological questions. It's the nasty poison dart emails that anyway, you won't ever see that. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. S. Lewis Johnson was a famous theologian in a small pond there in Dallas. He was a contemporary of Bob Thiem, and in their day, in the 50s and 60s, as these guys were getting started, it was said there were two scholars that came from L.S. Chafer at the end of Dallas, of his career, Bob and S. Lewis Johnson. And Johnson's wife died, and he later remarried. And interestingly, the way he read this, he stepped down as an overseer with the office in the church in which he pastored and remained pastoring, stayed in the pastor role, but did not serve on the overseeing board. Just an interesting insight that he's saying, okay, just to protect and preserve this. And that's how some people read that. I don't think that that's what that means, the husband of one wife. I think it means a couple things. The meaning has a couple of applications. One, that you're a one-woman man. And that means that you're a faithful husband to your wife. It's not, do we legalistically see if you've had a previous marriage? The issue is, are you a loyal, God-serving man to your wife? And that's a pretty high calling, actually. And it's a pretty rare thing. And all the ladies are like, yeah, it's very rare. I like one paraphrase, was a one-woman man. One other implication here. We're going to look at Abraham in a moment today, and Abraham really blew it through polygamy and then paved the way for his sons to polygamize. And one of the great scandals of the Scriptures, you know, you don't need Rachel in the story. You really don't. I mean, God uses that situation and brings about Joseph and the deliverance, but you've got Moses through Levi. You've got Jesus through Judah. Those are Leah's sons. He was married already, and then he married again. I think it was wrong for Jacob to take a second wife, even though he liked her better. Because this is God's institution. That's my stance. But one wife. That means, and by the way, the Bible doesn't do no polygamy prohibition, except here. If you're going to stand up in front, you can't be doing that. But we see all this polygamy in the Old Testament. Okay? God tells you not to by positive illustration or positive origin when he shows you one man, one woman in Genesis. And the first polygamist is a loser, Lamech. Listen here, you wives of Lamech, I'll tell you, God says this way, but I say this way. You know, as an idiot. And there's a great idiocy in doing this. And some of the great heroes of the Scriptures did it. David, Solomon, for example. But a one-woman man, I think, is the thing. And so you have a lot of you are now distracted by, well, I haven't thought these things about the Bible before. Okay, but listen, it's saying that your marriage is a sacred picture, as we saw last night in Ephesians 5, of Christ and the church. And so you have to be an example. That's the picture. It's an example. Which means everybody needs to pray for us, because as soon as a pastor stands up with his family and is an example, you know, that he's a target. And so just keep us in prayer. We started with Ephesians 6 and the war that's going on. And be certain, some Christians are enemies of the cross. And it's okay if they want to bring my suffering, cause me suffering, Paul says, at least it advances the gospel, and that's what we're after. But a one-woman man, Notice that in this instance, the people in charge of the local church have to be married. Oh, wait. Oh, I'm sorry. It says husband of one wife. He has to be married. It's, at least I can dogmatically say that this idea of the priests being celibate is so unscriptural. You got to be married to one woman. Now, I don't think it means that you can't be a pastor or an elder or an overseer as a bachelor, but it certainly implies that that the design is a husband of one wife. I find that interesting as well. Wait a second. Paul wasn't married. Paul wasn't a pastor of a local church. Paul was setting fires. We have to tend the fire. And you know the design for that is household. Let's hear it. He says, he must be temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. As he's going to go down and talk about deacons, another office, a specific office he establishes. When he talks about deacons, he says the same list, but not able to teach. The deacons aren't teachers. One of our deacons here in this church teaches. But that's because he has a gift of teaching, at least. Sorry to put you on the spot. But that's not part of his duties as deacon. That's part of his function in the body as he's been designed, as he's grown. Let's keep our finger in the text here. Not addicted to wine or a fighter, a brawler. He doesn't like to fight. Pugnacious. Now see, David doesn't hunt for lions to kill with his sling as a shepherd, a pastor. Pastor means shepherd. He doesn't hunt for lions, but he's ready for one. And so you got to be careful about this. This doesn't mean that we're mamby-pamby, lay down and hopefully we win them over with rainbows and Kool-Aid. Okay? It means that we're not spoiling for a fight. I'm spoiling to snatch some out of the fire. And that means some aggressiveness in a way. But it's not it's aggressive love. It's not a desire to fight. You know people that like to argue, like to wrangle. And, you know, everybody's got weaknesses. Some pastors, they have that tendency, and the Holy Spirit suppresses it. Some that I know very well, actually. Like me. If you've been in an argument with me before, you know that I'm in it to win it, baby. Whether I raise my voice or not, boy, let's get to my perspective quick. And that's not always or even often the right way. Some of you didn't know I knew that about myself, did you? That's good. There you go. Gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Ooh! Free from the love of money. He just nailed the statistically the two ways pastors tend to destroy their churches. Either through a one-woman man violation or money. And often those two things are together because what you got is some sort of gluttony happening. Love of money. Can't have it. He must be one who manages his own household well. One who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now, this is getting to my point about family. Watch it. He must be one who manages his household well. Don't anybody start pulling out your binoculars and telescopes and looking into my living room window. Okay? You can watch them here. We all have family. We all are dealing with as many old sin natures under a roof as you have people. And the issue is the Word of God and fixing our eyes on Jesus. And moms and dads, that is the answer. That's the solution, whatever the problem. And when communication breaks down, take a break and then start readdress your communication together to God. Let's go in prayer. Have you ever stopped and said, okay, we're broken. Let's talk to God about it. Have you ever done that? Of course, gentlemen, that takes a little humility to say, I don't have the answers, but God does. So let's go talk to Him. But that's the leadership function to which you've been called. Keeping His children under control with all dignity, which means you can't put like little shocker dog training collars on them. Before we had kids, I would see people in airports and amusement parks, especially grandparents with their little toddlers on the harness backpack thing that's got the leash, you know, a little. And grandma would have him dummy corded. In the Army, we call it dummy corded. You dummy cord your pistol to your web gear so that if it falls off the vehicle, so you don't lose your weapon. You know, pretty smart idea. Well, when I was a kid or when I was growing up before we had kids, I saw them doing that. I said, oh, how undignified. And then I saw what a runner can be like. With a child. I remember one time I was at Six Flags with Joe Cusack, and we took turns chasing Samuel. At that point we thought it might be more dignified if the kid was on a leash, you know, but he sure would have fun running around in circles. Keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now listen to verse 5. This is what I'm getting to on household and family. There's one of those little cues that tells me, okay, here's what we're about as a church. Not what the world says, not what works, what the Bible says. What does Paul say works? But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? You see, Paul says that the church is patterned after household, not business, not nonprofit organization, not bank board, household. And how you apply that is important. See, you don't say, well, okay, so who's the mother? That ain't how it works. It can't be. But it is a household, which means we're family. Paul always addresses Christians as brothers and sisters. And so you have to take that kind of approach in our interactions. It's not a social club. It's not a movie theater. It's a family. Not a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Conceit, selfishness, getting your eyes on self and thinking more of yourself than you ought to think is what the devil has done. And he brings that condemnation on himself as the leader of the agency, the organization, the family, if you will, the household, that is in direct opposition to Satan. And he's falling in the same trap. Not a new convert. See, the new convert is, in a household, you raise your children so that they'll be strong enough and the roots will be deep enough and to withstand the storm. I mean, you can't treat them like they're in the nursery all their lives, the nursery being a place where you grow trees. Eventually, you're going to have the roots sunk deep enough where they're their own adult, because that's what man is. You can't make their choices for them as adults. But see, the new convert is easily mown down by a little breeze. And he may have a gift, but he's not ready to function in that gift. That's the picture. He must have a good reputation with those outside. See, I would not have thought of that because the world hates us and I expect the world to hate me and you because of the gospel. But notice what it says, a good reputation with those outside so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. See, the Bible doctrine of reputation is really all through the Scriptures because we represent God and our reputation is really His. And that's not emphasized much because it's easy to throw when I'm rejected by people, so you say, well, it's the angelic conflict. Well, it's, you know, they don't like the Lord or something like that. And it's true. You're going to be hated. Christ was hated. But he also grew up in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. So, in other words, the way you balance this out, the way you reason this through, if you're rejected for your gospel testimony, that's good. I mean, it hurts and it's not desirable. I mean, I don't want you to suffer, but I want you to grow, and you have to suffer to grow. If you suffer for righteousness, say good, but if you don't, if you're suffering because you're a fool or a loser and you're carrying the name of Christ around, you don't have a good reputation with those outside. And so that's, I know that's a little bit of nuance there. That's some detailed thinking this through, but that's what the Scriptures require. Because you know what? You're not an animal. You're not a machine. And you're not supposed to remain little children. You're supposed to think complex thoughts about our infinitely complex God. And that's why I teach. That's why I give you as much as I think I can give in the time allotted. I don't think how much can they handle. I think how much can we reasonably communicate in the time allotted. And some of you will say, you communicate too fast and too much in the time allotted and you need to slow it down. And maybe I do. And maybe we both should drink coffee, not just me. I'm kidding. I'm teasing you, obviously. We're all in process here. And you know what? I never was in my, we'll get off me and forget about the pastor in a minute, but I never thought of myself as a speaker ever. I've never, and some of you are like, right. that was never a forte of mine growing up. I was a writer. From early age, you can write. You know, and people that I read their books said, hey, you can write. I've never written anything that anyone has read, but I speak all the time. And I wouldn't trade it. I mean, I don't think I'm supposed to write, but I never saw myself as a speaker. And then I read Exodus 3 and said, well, I guess it doesn't matter because Moses didn't think so he was either. So we're a household, and I just wanted you to see that, and that's quite a poaching we did on that. But in Psalm 127, let's keep on going. He says that your life is really about God's works in you. Your hard work is receives a blessing at the end, because that's how God gives you sleep through hard work and eating the bread of painful labor. And then he says something our culture doesn't really understand or appreciate. He said, look here now. Behold, the word in Scripture that keeps telling you to concentrate, that you can concentrate and you better concentrate, the perk up your ears word in Scripture is hine here. Behold. Listen up. That's behold. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. We can do better. We can actually go into the Hebrew here. Behold, an inheritance of the Lord are sons. Sons, heirs is the point, who carry on your name. Because that's what God is doing. He instituted family and property, and He transmits property through family. And you watch it in Joshua when they conquer the land, God allots. This family gets this property, and this family gets this property. And in 70 years, if you've lost it, it goes back to your family. And Joseph and Mary of Judah have to go to Bethlehem to register because that's their family property. And you watch this. God is interested both in family and property. And notice when He talks about your kids, those who will receive your family inheritance, He calls them an inheritance. Because see, you can give them your stuff, but God gave you them. And you, if you see your family and your life in any other way, then what's God given me lately? Sons, children, heirs. That's the blessing that everybody who has them and says, I just don't know what my life is about. Hey, it's your kids. And those of you who are out of the kid raising mode and now you're in the kid observing mode and you're like, what have we done to the world? They're your special prayer targets. They're your special ministry that you have. And I know you know how Mama is. Mama prays for you like nobody else. I'm not going to go there. Inheritance of the Lord are sons. A reward is the fruit of the womb. Let's don't mince words. It says a reward. And so inheritance and reward, inheritance of the Lord and reward are together, and sons and fruit of the womb, reward. In other words, I am convinced that a righteous life and a righteous raising of children, in general, not always, sometimes God's special plan for your growth is your kids' rebellion against Him so that you trust the Lord anyway. And I understand that's a suffering that a lot of people go through. A lot of you are trusting the Lord as first generation Christians where your parents are you know, somewhere along the line. And back in the history, they were Christians somewhere, but they flaked. But your righteous living, one way God really blesses and pours the blessing He wants to give you as you submit to Him is in your children. It's been said by a wise man, the greatest blessing in life is adult children who are truly your friends. Because not just your kids, you know, Dad, can I get some money? But they're your friends because they're adults and they stand on their own feet and they do it because you trained them to. And young people, that's where you're going. That's who you are every day supposed to grow into. That's your goal. But let's talk about you for a minute. Young people, do you understand your role as a blessing to your parents? Do you understand you're the reward your parents get from God? Do you get that? I didn't want to be born. You know, I don't have to honor them. You're supposed to be a blessing to all of us. You're supposed to be a blessing and a reward to our parents. There's a God doing it and a you choosing it thing there too, and being a child of your parents. In verse 4, now we get back to the angelic conflict. Because You know what? Raising children is not about having monuments to your skill at raising children. We're in arms manufacturing. We're not making art. Oh, look at that painting. Don't touch it! Okay? We're making weapons. Broadhead arrows that could knock a deer's heart out at 300 feet per second from about 40 yards away. We're making arrows in the hands of a warrior. That's the picture. And what do arrows do? If they do their job, they don't stay with you. They go away from you. But there's a connection. You sent them. It's a really nice thing. A really nice picture here. He didn't say like a sword that's stuck in your scabbard that you will never draw your sword. You're shooting arrows into this angelic conflict. And that's what we're raising children for, according to Solomon, who himself was raised to be this, and successfully, with some failures later in life, his children, his son, was one of the classic losers of the Bible. And so what is Solomon's grief needs to be your joy as you raise children to be arrows. These are the sons of your youth. So are the sons of youth. Happy, asherai, very common word in the Old Testament, almost always translated blessed. The reason I bring out happy is because it's what the word means. It means happy. Why do they translate blessed? Because God makes it, makes you happy. God gives you the happiness. It's a gift from God. So they take it back to, they make it theological in translation. And that's right. But I would do it this way: happy, and the only happiness comes from God. It's a blessing from God. Happy is the giver. The Gever, which means man, but it means a man who's a fighter. Dads and moms in this enterprise of raising young arrows, you're fighters. I said, you're weapons manufacturers. Strategically valuable in the fight we're fighting. And it, when I say weapons, the world, I guarantee you, the world will hear this message and say, we're crusaders and we're trying to recruit people that go on holy war or something. Believers, I'm talking about the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict, in which you are either an enemy of the cross or you're a disciple of Christ as a believer. And your kids who are believers are either going to be arrows in the hands of a warrior or they're going to be enemies of the cross. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about equipped to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're talking about equipped to love. Just if your kids could grow up and leave your house skilled in self-sacrificial love, which is the thought and action towards someone else's good as God defines it. If you could just do that, okay, just focus on what's the big deal, the first fruit of the Spirit that all the other ones sort of flow out of. Let's learn that. You know, we could get the Bible gets very specific and complicated, as we like to show, but it also says there's a focus here. What a shame for all the doctrine with no love, if that's the case. And I mean love that God defines. He says it's the thought and action in the best interest of someone else, to the exclusion of your self-interest. You know, when you love someone, it makes you feel good. I'm not talking about that. Sometimes this love hurts with like nails going through your arms and feet. Happy is the young man whose quiver is full of them. He won't be ashamed. And I say, period. That's the end. Because the Masoretes told me to take a pause here with this Achnach. Yeshuvu, they will not be ashamed. For they will speak to enemies in the gate. They will speak to enemies in the gate. And this is interesting. Because why isn't dad speaking to enemies in the gate? Because he's laid up. At some point, he's not going to fight anymore, but his kids will fight. And every young, strong man who's ready to defend his family has been brought along at some point by some, at least genetic contribution, from a man who's older. And maybe he's not in the position to do that as, you know, toe-to-toe like he was as a young man. But see, that's how we transmit the protection. See, the city always gets guarded this way. Because God gives us this blessing of children. And the wall gets rebuilt because we have workers that come up. And the United States has aborted the population of Canada since 1976. And we have a labor crisis. And there are jobs that Americans just won't do, so we have to import labor. And I wonder if 40, 50 million people that should have been Americans could have helped with that. Just for example, just to show you how at odds with the word our culture is, when it says that there's no, we're pregnant, oh no. Every time you're pregnant, you're supposed to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's God's design. The Bible knows nothing of the horror of the positive pregnancy test. What do we do? My life is over. No, my life is starting because God has given me an inheritance. Oh, but wait, we did it outside marriage. Oh, so now it's an abomination. We did it in a way that dishonors God, and yet the baby's coming. So, you know, one mistake doesn't have to lead to another. One mistake, one self-destructive act does not have to produce another self-destructive act. You always have to make your choice in the moment where you are. You can't get the past back. You can learn from it, or you can suffer from it. But you can only make your decisions about the present, and you can't control their effects in the future. You can only set yourself up for the best possible future with your choices. But see, our culture is so selfish and so, well, that's just the word, so arrogant that we don't even have ears to receive that children are always a blessing. Oh, but what about overcrowding? What about all these other things that God has already addressed? What about all these things that the Scriptures talk about that we don't want to listen to? Well, I'd say to the testimony, look to the Scriptures, ask the Bible, ask God what He thinks. He thinks children are a blessing. Now, there are churches in a strategic weapons blast radius of this, in other words, not so far away, that will be legalistic about having children. They will say that if you use birth control, then you are disobeying Psalm 127 or something. If you plan. You've got to be careful with that word plan, because that means genocide in one nonprofit organization, Planned Parenthood. That's a genocide organization. I mean that. I mean, that was a eugenics, get rid of the minorities thing that got started. I hope you understand that. So we have to be careful about the word plan, because man makes his plans, but God directs his steps. Now, how many wonderful people do we know of that they were not expected, but we're thankful and so thankful daily that they're here? You know? So I want you to see how at odds with the world the Scriptures are, and in the Scriptures with the world. And we need to adopt a new attitude, but don't be legalistic about it. We don't want to foster an environment where families that want to serve the Lord in thinking through how they're going to however many children they want to have and being thoughtful and planning about that. We want to foster an environment where they're serving the Lord as they make those choices. And those families that say it's weapons free, you know, as many kids as we can have, without going on a reality television show or something, as many as the Lord gives us is what we want. I'm both. I think you should be organized and think ahead and plan. And I think you should be thankful with whatever God gives you. And if you plan what you plan and you don't get your plan, well, God had a plan. And if you have another plan and you get more than you thought, well, God had a plan. And I know of many stories of people that took whatever measures they took. And then God said, oh, vasectomy, you know, guess what? I got a surprise for you. You get another. I love talking about this. There's a reason why. I grew up in a civilization, and I studied in the academic halls of people that were educated and scientifically savvy. I got a bachelor's degree in science. And I was raised, in, not in my household, but in a culture that completely didn't understand this. And it's in my life, I'm sad to say, relatively a new concept. That's how at odds with the world the Scriptures are. That you would never, ever, ever see a baby, a pregnancy, as anything but an inheritance from the Lord. And if you find you're a person in trouble that's not married but pregnant, there are now decisions to make that can honor God. You need to confess whatever you need. Well, we know one sin we need to confess. Okay? And we need to make good decisions with the next choices. And that's how you have to think about this. But it's a very emotional topic, isn't it? Everybody gets emotional. Speaking of emotions, we had a very crushing, for some of you, a crushing victory, and for others, a crushing defeat yesterday in professional football. The Lord Jesus Christ was not defeated on the field, a friendly strife, but a young man, a missionary, who happens to be also an NFL football player, was defeated. Maybe you know that, and it's the buzz around, his mother was told, Tim Tebow's mother was told to have an abortion because the baby was going to kill her. And here they are, healthy and real healthy, like very important to NFL's, the NFL money-making machine, healthy. Probably the most prominent focal figure in, especially given the election cycle. Let's get out of that stuff. And everybody wants to focus on something else. You know, this guy, and you know what's great about Tim Tebow? He's ready to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. He's ready to say that not by your works of righteousness, which you've done, but only by the work of Christ on the cross, because he understands the grace of God. I met his dad. I've never met him, but I've shaken hands with his dad at a Free Grace Alliance conference. He speaks at the Grace School of Theology. He spoke at their keynote event the other night. You don't put people in those pulpits. He would be welcome, in other words, in this pulpit to give a message about the grace of God and the gospel. You know how rare that is to find just anybody that could do that, but much less the guy everybody's got in the headlines? You know, this is a Daniel situation. It really is, from my theological perspective, not just because people talk about him, but because of where his heart is in the Word. And I bring him up in this talk about children as an inheritance from the Lord because it's really good news that the people took the Scripture's advice about inheritance instead of the doctor's advice, which could always be wrong. That great dilemma, what about the life of the mother? Well, I want to see the actual numbers on that. Because I've got one number where the doctors were wrong all day. And the gospel is being proclaimed in a way under the the little eye patches and stuff that I don't have a megaphone with that wattage, but he does. And I really couldn't care less who wins in the football match or the game, because they are playing a game. And I think it's great. I think it's sad if anybody gets a concussion doing that. But so your children are a blessing and your life is worship. And the doctrine of family starts and finishes always with that idea that whatever it is you do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for His glory, whether it is planning your family, whether it is dealing with surprises. Whatever you do and whatever your situation is in the present, you disregard the things that came before. And you look forward to the word of the things that are ahead, and you make your choices now to glorify God. Your life is worship. And I don't care what your family is like. I don't care how broken it is and how messed up the situation is. Right now, some of you need to take stock and make some choices now because you're in a bad situation that is dishonoring to the Lord. I know that's true. A group of Americans, I've got to say that. There are choices that you need to make that you're like, I'm not worshiping Him this way. I need to change regarding family. Okay, and that takes some wisdom and discernment. But all of you, all of us, okay, can take each day as an opportunity to serve God with the choices He's given me to make that He's told me I ought to make in the Scriptures. And the first one is that you love one another. First one is that you seek the best for one another, and that means the gospel for the unbeliever in your family. And that means the Word of God on a daily basis and prayer even more often than the taking into the Word of God, according to the Scriptures. Prayer on a daily basis, on a constant basis. And let's get first things first, and also, as we depend on the Lord, eat the bread of painful labors, and thank Him for it, and enjoy that respite and blessing He gives us called sleep. Will you pray with me? We bow our head, close our eyes, because I'm going to share the gospel, and I want to make sure that if you don't know Christ, the issue is clear to you that it isn't about us, it's about you and God. Have you received Christ as your Savior? We, in love for you, desire you to consider the claims of Christ and receive Him. For as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become sons of God. We desire that you, like us, you could be called an heir, a son of God, a fellow heir with Jesus Christ, an heir of the living God. How would that be? Well, you have to drop whatever you're carrying to God in your offering, all your good works, all your good ideas, all your commitment not to sin. You have to leave that behind and come empty-handed and receive the gift of eternal life that God offers. You don't do it. He does it. It's not your works. It's His works. That's the grace gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is so important to get this, that God hung him between heaven and earth, that you would see it was his work. You didn't do that. He did that. And yet, because he did it, you and I can, like Paul, say, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ is living in me. It's our prayer, we who have Christ in us, that you would have Christ living in you. How can I have Christ living in me? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The object of our faith, our reliance, our dependence, our trust, not our faithfulness, not our good deeds, not our commitment to obedience, but our faith, our dependence, our reliance, our need. The focus of our faith is on a person and his work. The person is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God-man who died on the cross in his humanity to purchase your eternal life. And if you receive him as your Savior by believing in him, you will have his righteousness and his life, and he gives it freely, and you will never lose it. That's the person. What's his work? That he died for your sins. He paid for them in his own body on the cross. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we might, through his poverty, become rich. It is a substitution. Christ paid for your sins. You believe in him and you receive his righteousness and the life he offers. And it's our desire that you would have life. And not only that you would have eternal life and know that you're going to heaven, but that you would have it abundantly and serve him with your life. Father, we thank you for this beautiful life you've given us that has such great purpose, meaning, and definition, but only in Christ. And I thank you that we become desolate when we turn away from the Word of God, when we sever ourselves from Christ and make decisions that dishonor him. We suffer because you love us and you chasten us and you discipline us. I thank you also that when we fix our eyes on Jesus and seek your face and desire the wisdom that only you can supply, you give it abundantly. And you give us the peace that passes all understanding when we lay hold of you in prayer. I thank you for your promises, and I ask that you can continue to remind us of these things. Continue to make us useful to you in the communication of the gospel to those around us, those special objects of your love in the cross and the special objects of our love as a consequence. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.